The content that you're about to hear is provided by the media ministry of Believers Baptist Church in Emory, Texas. For more information about our church, please visit bbcemory.org.
And while the children make their way to the back, if you would take your copy of Scripture and turn to Romans 9. Romans 9, we're going to read verses 19 through 29. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and we're actually just going to be using a part of the text for the sermon this morning, but I wanted to read all of it so that you might can get the flow of what's being written here. Romans 9, beginning there in verse 19 through verse 29. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not my beloved I shall call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Now let's pray. Now, our Father, as we come to this text, I pray that you would open our eyes, help us to see wonderful things in your law, and from it may we get a bigger understanding, a better understanding of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, author A.W. Tozer titles the first chapter, Why We Must Think Rightly About God. Why we must think rightly about God. And the first sentence of that chapter reads this way. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It's what he means when he says that, among other things, is that a right and biblical understanding of God is basic, foundational, if you will, to the practical Christian life. This then is the reason, that we need to be interested in what God has to say to us today. Not because I'm the preacher, that's not important. But because God has something to say to us about himself so that we might know him better, more fully, and that we might know him in a way perhaps that we haven't thought about before. And one of the ways that he reveals himself from this text, and we've seen it in weeks prior to this one, as we are now in the fourth week in our series in Romans after the holiday break, what we're going to see is one of the most profound, soul-encouraging, faith-strengthening realities about God that you can get in all of Scripture. And it's this, that God is sovereign. Even in salvation, God is sovereign. And we need to think about that carefully. And we need to understand what God is saying to us about himself in these words penned by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because in understanding God in this way, in understanding that God is not only sovereign in all of life and creation, but he's also sovereign in salvation. In understanding that, it helps us to recognize who God is in a greater way. It helps us to understand his mercy, and it helps us to understand his love, and it helps us to understand that he's full of loving kindness, and that he is overflowing in grace to us, that he's benevolent. All of these things are true when we understand that God is sovereign in salvation. When I say God is sovereign in salvation, this is what I mean. And I've said it before, that God elects some to salvation and he leaves others to themselves. God elects some to salvation and he leaves others to themselves. Now, I know it's a hard thing to think about. And it's hard for us as people to appreciate and admit and even embrace that reality in some ways. It's hard for us because, in part because we've been conditioned by the culture. I said this last Sunday morning in some ways, but we've been conditioned to think that everything ought to be fair and everything is in equal status. So everybody is in an equal place. And that's a man-centered kind of thinking and thought process. Another thing that has shaped our thinking and our understanding and why it's hard to embrace this idea of God's sovereignty and salvation is because the church, with good intentions, has not done well in teaching this. And what we've emphasized is the love of God. And that's true. God does love. I mean, we got it over and over again in Scripture. That is perfectly, obviously evident that God is loving, merciful, gracious, benevolent. But we've done that at the expense of recognizing that God is also a God who judges and has wrath toward unrepentant sinners. And so we have to balance those two things if we're going to get the true biblical picture of who God is. And if we're going to live in such a way that influences our life and it helps us in our life practically, then we ought to address it. We ought to come to it. And we ought to think about it wisely. So what I'm saying to you is the reason you want to listen this morning is because God is going to say something about himself to you that's important for you to know. And look, let me just put it in this way. If we grasp this, and I know that everybody may be at different places in their understanding, and I get that, and there's grace in that. Maybe you don't understand it fully. That's okay. I'm not sure I understand God fully or this fully. I'm just a creature, right? And that's okay. But if you can at least embrace it and admit to it and see it in the Scripture and say, that's the picture that God is giving us of himself in Scripture, at least in part, this particular piece, then what it's going to do for you is it's going to let you live in the full assurance, in the freedom of God's mercy toward you. It's going to let you live in such a way that you can know if God would elect you, not based on any merit, not based on any education, anything that you have done, not in any way would he elect you for any reason. You ought to be shocked that he would elect you. And if he would elect you, that same grace that elected you is the same grace that keeps you and will bring you to the end. That's where you can rest. And you don't have to try to muscle through everything. You don't have to try to be overcome with this lack of assurance and this doubt and this fear. And you don't have to try to think, well, did I sin one too many times? You know how it is. And we struggle with that. And if you can grasp this about what God is saying about himself, it'll just help you. I'm not saying that you're a second-class person if you don't fully embrace it or if you don't understand it completely. I'm just saying it will help you in your Christian life because you can live in the freedom of that assurance that you didn't do anything for your salvation and there's not anything you can do to keep that salvation. It's all of grace, all of God. It doesn't mean be disobedient. It doesn't mean just do whatever you want to do and just case the sera through life. Hate your sin. Absolutely hate it. Despise it. In fact, if you are truly one of God's elect and He is working sanctification in you, you will hate your sin. You will despise it. I'm not saying you won't do it. I'm saying you will despise that you do it. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't be disobedient, that you should be disobedient. I'm saying be obedient. Be practically and intentionally aware of your sin and confess it. So don't hear something that I'm not saying. I'm just saying that when we come to understand this and it grips you, the freedom that you have, I really can't put it into complete words. I really can't put it into complete sentence. But the freedom that you have brings a joy to your life. It brings an assurance to you. Now, the text that we have is one of four different arguments that Paul is making for this very doctrine that we're talking about. And he started back in verse 6 talking about it. And so what I want us to do, I want you to see with me a breakdown of the text and kind of think about some things that are being said here. There's really six different questions. The whole text for us is nothing but questions. Six questions. Paul is writing this letter in preparation of coming to Rome, so he's anticipating coming to them and visiting with them, and he's establishing what his gospel is and what the gospel is, and he's being clear on that. And he's now talking about the Jews and how that so many of them, despite all the spiritual privileges, were not coming to salvation. Why? And he explains it by saying, not all of Israel, the ethnic Israel, is saved. God never promised that. What he promised was that some of the Jews and some of the Gentiles would be saved. And so that's raising all kinds of questions, as it probably has for you, as it did for me. As I begin to think about this and study it, it raised questions for me, and I'm sure that for some of you that it has raised questions, and that's okay. It raised questions for the original recipients of the letter. And look in verse 19 with me and think about this. They're asking, with these two questions, if or since God is sovereign, how can I be responsible? It's a logical question, isn't it? If God is sovereign, how can I be responsible? And then in verse 20, now the first two questions are in verse 19. In verse 20, Paul begins to answer back with questions. And you know what Paul says? And this is our second heading. We'll look at it more as we work through the text. But he says, since God is sovereign, you are responsible. They're asking, since God is sovereign, why am I responsible? Paul says, since God is sovereign, you are responsible. And there's the questions that Paul asked to them in return. And he's going to say some things about God. He's going to say that God is free to choose. He's going to say that God is patient toward people. He's going to say some important things that help us to try to get our minds wrapped around this, to think wisely about it. Because you don't want to go too far in another direction. And we've really looked at before. Let me just remind you of this, because this is where we don't want to go. We don't want to go over here and say, well, God's going to do what He's going to do, so I don't have to share the gospel. then you've missed it. You've misunderstood. We just read, remember, just 3 weeks ago, this is now our fourth week, but we read about Paul's great sorrow, verse 2 of this chapter, unceasing anguish that he has for lost kinsmen. We have to have that same burning, that same sorrow, that same urgency, that same intentionality to see lost people come to saving faith. We even saw, remember, in that first week that we looked at this in chapter 10. Look with me in chapter 10 just for a moment. Verse 14. We'll come back to our text, verse 19 through 24 in just a moment. But look in chapter 10, verse 14. Look how Paul describes the means in which people are saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's the means. The God-ordained, established means in which people come to saving faith. And you see, it's in the middle of this argument. In fact, if you look at one chapter over, chapter 11, and look in verse 33, Paul gets through describing this glorious, beautiful doctrine. He gets through talking about who God is in this saving, sovereign, saving reality. And he says in verse 33, in chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. He breaks out into this doxology of praise. He can't help but worship because of what the Holy Spirit has inspired him to write in this letter to the Romans about God. So let's go back to our text. Let's look at these questions now that we want to address in the time that we have left. There's two questions that Paul is anticipating they're asking, because remember, he's not with them. This is not a recording of a dialogue. This is a letter that he writes, and he has already written some things, and he's anticipating they're going to say, well, if God is sovereign, why am I responsible? He says in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does God still find fault? And the second question there in verse 19, for who can resist his will? If God is sovereign and he chooses who's going to be saved, then why should I do anything? Why does it matter if I go to church? Why does it matter if I pray? Why does it matter if I share the gospel? Why does it matter? That's the question that they're asking. Now, notice that Paul doesn't give them a long philosophical explanation. He doesn't try to twist things around and smooth it all over. He's going to give some very harsh kinds of thoughts here, but yet helpful at the same time. He's going to answer their objections with four other questions, and he's going to anticipate this, and he's going to talk about how that it's undeniable. It's undeniable who God is. He's already said this. In fact, look back with me just for a moment, and let's just walk through, beginning there in verse 6 of chapter 9. Look at this. This is the fact that God would have chosen Isaac over Ishmael. And we're not going to read the verses, but you can see there with me, beginning there in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, because that would have been an anticipated objection. He's not saying that because some Jews are not saved, that the word of God has failed, but election of certain Jews and Gentiles in the future, as we get to the end of the chapter, become then the reason that God's word has been kept. And so he says, look, in verses 6, really through verse 9, he talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael, and Isaac was chosen over Ishmael. Beginning in verse 10, there's a second illustration, and he talks about Jacob and Esau. Look at that in verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Remember, what Paul is doing is establishing the reality of God's electing. He's going all the way back to the Old Testament, and he's talking from Scripture. He's not saying this is my opinion or this is just my idea, but I'm taking you back to the Scripture in the book of Genesis in both of these illustrations, and I'm telling you that just as it's written there, because that is the Word of God, God himself chose Isaac, the secondborn, over Ishmael, the firstborn. Same thing with Rebecca. One mother, two babies, and God chose the younger over the older. He chose Jacob over Esau. And then not only that, Paul goes into the third illustration, and look at verse 14. What shall we say then? I mean, if these things are true, this is why Paul is anticipating these questions and these arguments, because these things are true and they're undeniable. And he knows that because they're undeniable, people are going to have questions. And he said, well, what should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. God is not unjust. He can't be. God can't be unjust. God can't be anything other than holy, righteous, perfect. That's why he would say, by no means. And then he gives the illustration of Moses being chosen over Pharaoh. And how Pharaoh had been raised up to show God's power and glory. And the end statement of that is verse 18. So then, he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And so again, Paul's thinking, well, I know you're going to argue this, and you're going to have some misunderstanding and some thoughts about this. And so, what does he anticipate? So you're going to say to me, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? If God is sovereign, why am I responsible? Now, Paul begins to answer in verse 20. He says, there's two questions that he answers with in verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And let me put it in ways that maybe we can think about it better. Not better. That sounded terrible, because this is the Apostle Paul and inspired word. But maybe to think about it in another way. How's that? We're just a little bit too small, and God's just a little bit bigger than us, right? We're a little bit too small to be inquiring negatively or making accusations toward God. We're just a little bit weak. And God is mighty and strong. Who are we? Who are we to go to one who is bigger and mightier than us and say, hey, you can't do that? That's what Paul is saying. You can't do that. That's what we say. So when we're, I don't want to say wrestling with it, because that's different than just saying, no, that's not even true. You can't tell the truth. Well, I'm not trying to tell you. I'm trying to show us from Scripture that it is true. I'm not trying to argue with you. And I'm not trying to say don't wrestle with it, because I understand that you might. And you can. And honestly, sometimes I still do. And it's okay. But I'm just saying, who are we that we stand up to God and point our finger at him and say, that's not fair. You're not being just. See, we can't do that, because it wouldn't be true. It's okay, by the way, to ask questions. I don't think God ever condemns questions. Honest, sincere, heart-filled questions, questions of sincere wrestling with things. I think we get the idea that, God rejects our questions. He doesn't want us to question. Well, if you're going to question with accusation, that's one thing. But if you're going to question with sincere desire and yet in faith, that's another thing. Right? So, Paul says, listen, you might, because God is sovereign, think that you're not responsible, but I'm telling you that since God is sovereign, you are responsible, and who are you to talk back? Not only that, but look at the second question there in verse 20. Will what is moted say to the motor, why have you made me like this? Can the clay say to the potter, hey, this is what I want, do it my way. I want to be shaped this way, I want to be formed this way, I want to be formed in a vessel that is used this way. You can't say that. We have no power, no capacity to determine where we're born, what parents we have, what birth defects we might or might not have. We have no power to do that, and neither do we in the physical realm. Neither do we have the same thing in the spiritual realm. We can't determine what God is going to do and how it ought to be done. So, again, what I think that Paul is saying to us to help us to think about this is that we are, listen, we will always be the creature. Always. Does that make sense to you? So you cannot raise yourself up to be sovereign over God. You cannot do that without consequences. You cannot raise yourself up. This is one of the things that we need to understand and know about God. He is sovereign creator, and we are the creature. And we do what the creator says we do. Now, not only that, but then Paul continues on. And look in verse 21, and it's just the whole verse is a question. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Has the potter no right over the clay to do what he wants to do? One lump of clay, and he can make a pot that would be a flower vase, or he can make a pot that would be used to put garbage in. And here's what we need to understand about God. He is free. He is free. He is not influenced by anything or anyone or any person or anything we do or any status or any position. He is not influenced by any of these things. Do what he determines he will do. And nobody can thwart that. Nobody can stand and say, no, you can't. You can't do that. Nobody can give him counsel as what to do or not to do. No one can stand as his equal and say, well, look, it would be better if you do it this way. Nobody can do that. I mean, he's God Almighty sovereign. And he is totally free. He is totally independent of us. You've heard me say it before. He does not need you. And he does not need me. He doesn't need me to be the pastor of this church. He doesn't need me to be here. He may call me. He may gift me. He may give me opportunity. The same thing with you. But he is in no need of my services. That makes sense, doesn't it? He's free. We're influenced by all kinds of things. And all kinds of things come against us and direct our life. And we're under authority in so many ways. And everything kind of comes to a point where we have to acknowledge we're not free. By the way, we're not free in our sin either. One of the things that we need to understand, and I don't think we didn't get a chance to think about this, but I don't think we'll ever think about this rightly if you don't understand how radically sinful we are as humans. Read chapter 3 of Romans, beginning in verse 10, and you'll see how the sin has radically deformed our motives, our desires, our actions, our attitudes, our language, everything about us. Sin has radically changed us and infected us and put us in bondage. And if you don't understand that, so that you are in a place of hopelessness before God, you will never appreciate and embrace God sovereignly choosing you for salvation. Because you can do nothing. Now listen, I know you think, I know you're still thinking, or at least I think some might be still thinking, well, it's just not right. How can God be unjust? Here's, if you want to see injustice in God, here it is. It's when Jesus Christ, His Son, born in the fullness of time, came to live a perfect sinless life in every way, every aspect of life, every motive, every thought, every action, every attitude, every desire, sinless. And then yet, because of the wrath of God for sinners, because God has to judge sin, God just can't sweep sin under the rug, God puts that man who was without sin on the cross and pours all of His wrath out on him. All the weight of God's wrath put on him. If you want to say something about God being unjust, that's it. Because I deserve to be right there. Right? So God is always just. And He's always gracious. He's benevolent. He's merciful. He just shows it to whom He desires to show it to, and others that He leaves to themselves. And left to yourself, what do? You experience, you have the wrath of God put on you. In fact, that's what He says here. Look at the rest of this. I know we're pushing the clock, but look at this. The potter has the freedom to do whatever he wants with the same lump of clay, to make a vessel that is honorable or dishonorable. And the word vessel is person. We have many examples of that in the New Testament that I could point to. And we won't take the time. But look at now verse 22, verse 23, and verse 24. It is really one long question that Paul interrupts his flow of thought. He says, what if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, what if God wanted to show His power? And He's endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. What if God were patient and free and perfect in all that He does? That's what He's saying. He's saying, if you want to grasp this, know that God is perfect, He's free, and He's patient. He's so overabundantly patient. He's overabundant in His kindness. He extends His love in so many ways. He just puts His special saving love on those who are His people. But He loves all. But He has a special saving love for the church, for His bride. I have a special love for my bride. I love her more than I do you. If I can do it, being a sinful man, especially Robbie, but if I can do this, if I can do that, if I can do that, being sinful, certainly God, who is perfect in all of His ways, can have a special love for His bride, the church, His people. That's what He's done. That's what He's done. Now are you putting this together now? You can have this assurance of your salvation. You can live in the freedom, the fullness of that, in the overflowing abundance and grace of that, because God, who saved you, will keep you. That is good. That's real good. And so,
He says, Paul says, God is patient. And he's been patient with people forever. He's still patient with people. Have you ever thought about the fact? Listen, why did God give Pharaoh 10 different plagues? Because he's patient. And we could go back and you could begin to read there in Genesis, or rather Exodus, beginning the story of the plagues as Moses comes before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh hardens his heart. And then we see that it changes, and God hardens Pharaoh's heart. God hardens his heart. God hardens his heart. And that's repeated. But you know what he says in chapter 9, beginning in verse 13 in Exodus? He says, by the way, Pharaoh, I could do whatever I want with you, but I'm being patient with you right now. For my glory, for my name's sake, I'm being patient with you. I could do this to you, and I could have my people out of here in a moment. Have you ever thought about that? See, that's the patience of God. I mean, you and I can be probably pretty good examples of the patience of God, couldn't we? I mean, he could have and should have killed me instantly. The first breath I took, I came out of the womb as a sinner. But when I first committed that first act of rebellion, whatever that was, I mean, in the crib, because I wanted what I wanted, boom. He could have, but he was patient, showing me kindness, bringing me up so that I might be in a Christian home, making it a way so that I might understand the gospel. And then one day he drew me to himself and said, you're one of mine. I didn't do anything but sin. All I had to offer was sin. Now, let's finish it up because we're out of time. Look at this. God is patient. And notice in verse 23, now this is all sort of a parenthesis. He started to answer the question with the question, what if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That's, by the way, that prepared for destruction, that's, boy, I wish we had time. It's, in the original language, it's a passive tense original verb. So God is not causing, actively involving himself in the sin. He's not called to sin. These that are destined for destruction, the destruction is the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is what? Yeah, right. So they're coming to their final end. But he is not actively, he doesn't have to be active to bring a person to destruction. They will do it themselves, right? They'll do it themselves. He doesn't have to be actively involved in causing sin. Read James chapter 1, verses 13, 14, and 15. God doesn't tempt anyone. God causes no one to sin. Habakkuk 1:13. God is too pure to look on evil. So God doesn't actively cause people to sin. He doesn't actively make them destructive vessels. He just leaves them to themselves. That's what they become. That's what you will become unless God saves you. Not only that, but look. Get done. In order to make known the riches of his glory. So he's going to make these vessels of honorable or dishonorable use for his power to be made known and for the riches of his glory to be made known. I'm talking about the overabundant riches of his glory, the majesty of his grace, the superabundance, the extravagant riches of his grace. That's what he's talking about. Because that's what it is for you and I to be saved. That we might be vessels of mercy. And look at this, which he has prepared beforehand. Remember we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, where before the fullness, before time began, God chose those who would be in Christ. This word prepared here, and again in the English Standard Version, it uses the same word, but it's active. It's an active verb now in the original language. You know what it means? It means that God actively, intentionally had to draw you to himself. He was actively and intentionally involved in bringing you. He doesn't have to be active in somebody's sin. They'll go that way. But he has to be active to bring you out of that sin. He has to bring you, draw you to himself, or you won't come. You won't come. So he has to do the work. He has to elect you. And then the Son, the Father in time, remember, elects the people. The Son redeems those people. And the Spirit applies the work of the Son to your life whenever it was that you were brought to saving faith. That's this that's being described here. Why? So that you and I can be given glory? So we can get some kind of reputation and namesake for ourselves? No, for the riches of His glory. So His power can be made known, not mine. I did nothing for my salvation. He did it all. He gets the praise and the glory for that. Look, some of you, there may be some here right now, and God has brought you here to hear that you're responsible. Because you are. God doesn't send you to hell. You send yourself. You tend toward sin. And when you continue in that unrepentance, unless God draws you, that's where you go. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. The final thing I'm going to say. Anyone who wants to be saved can be saved. Would you be saved? I mean, God might have brought you here right now, today, to this very room, that you can hear that you're responsible. Would you be saved from the wrath of God? Would you believe? Would you come to saving faith in Jesus? Because the invitation is clear. Come. Repent. Believe. Be saved. Be saved today. Talk to me immediately after the service. We're going to sing one song and we'll dismiss. And come to me and speak with me. And I'll be glad to talk with you about how you can be saved. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, these are hard words. They're difficult for us to think about. So we pray for grace and we pray for help and understanding. Lord, we pray for clarity. And Lord, we pray that you might help us now to go, number one, in the full assurance of the faith and the grace that you've shown wretched sinners. And secondly, Father, just draw to yourself any within the sound of these words to yourself. Save them today, Father. May they come to you. Draw them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.